If you'll turn with me to Job chapter 40, I want to remind you of a verse we read this morning, verse 4, that says, "Behold," Job's words, "behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth." It's at this point that Job collapses. He had begun to swell and swell and swell with pride, with indignation. "How dare God do this to me? They say that he only does this to sinners. I know what my life has been like." And he began to swell. Now he popped, okay, completely deflated. He says, "I am vile. I am light. I'm not heavy. I'm worthless. I'm nothing. Let me just say to you that Job was a man of very holy character. Can I remind you, Job 1:1, there was a man, the narrator tells us, in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. When we began our study so long ago, this being sermon number 52, we talked about those four words and what they meant. Here, the narrator, inspired of God, mentions these four words: perfect, upright, feared God, eschewed evil. Eschewed is to completely avoid it. But we find in Job 1:8, in the words of God himself, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered," the Hebrew here, "hast thou set thy heart on my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth." If that's all he said, that would have been an amazing statement. But he names him a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. So that's where the narrator got it, from the very words of God. And again in Job 2:2, the Lord speaking again, "The Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, from walking up and down in it." And that's not the right verse. I forgot to check that. But this is where God again says, notice him, and he is in fact a man that is upright, perfect, fears God, and eschews evil. Now, yes?
Three.
Okay, missed it by one. Now, I want you to think about that. For a man who is that holy, later in Ezekiel, God is to say through the prophet that Israel has come so far down the wrong path, so close to destruction, that if Job and Daniel and, who was it, Noah, I think, were alive praying for them this moment, it wouldn't be enough. And the amazing thing is to realize that here is a listing by God of three men whose prayers would carry the most weight with God under normal circumstances. So for a man like him to be admitting what he is admitting here is just stunning. "I am vile." His words humble us, would humble, I think, even the holiest among us. And yet at the same time, they inspire hope in us. And they inspire hope, I think, even in the most unbelieving sinner. And I want to share with you just the two thoughts. First of all, the lesson from Job's trial to the unbeliever. And this is put together so beautifully by Charles Haddon Spurgeon in his beautiful book, Morning and Evening, a devotional, two devotions each day. And on June 6th in the morning, on Job 40, verse 4, he says this: "One cheering word, poor lost sinner, for thee. You think you must not come to God because you are vile." See, that's the thinking. "I don't dare come to God because I am vile." Now he says, "Now there is not a saint living on earth but has been made to feel that he is vile. If Job and Isaiah and Paul were all obliged to say, I am vile, O poor sinner, wilt thou be ashamed to join in the same confession? Join the ranks of the Apostle Paul. Join the ranks of the great prophet Isaiah. And here Job. If divine grace does not eradicate all sin from the believer, how dost thou hope to do it thyself? You see, he says, believers aren't sinless. Do you think you're going to become sinless by yourself before you can come to God? And if God loves his people while they are yet vile, dost thou think thy vileness will prevent his loving thee? Believe on Jesus, thou outcast of the world's society. Jesus calls thee, and such as thou art, calls you just as you are. Not the righteous sinners Jesus came to call. He quotes a lot from the hymns of the day. Even now, say, thou hast died for sinners. I am a sinner. Lord Jesus, sprinkle thy blood on me. If thou wilt confess thy sin, thou shalt find pardon. If now, with all thy heart, thou wilt say, I am vile, wash me, thou shalt be washed now. If the Holy Spirit shall enable thee from thy heart to cry, just as I am, without one plea but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, then thou shalt rise from reading this morning's portion with all thy sins pardoned. And though thou didst wake this morning with every sin that man hath ever committed on his head, on thy head, thou shalt rest tonight accepted in the Beloved. Though once degraded with the rags of sin, thou shalt be adorned with a robe of righteousness and appear white as the angels are. For now, mark it, now is the accepted time. If thou believest on him who justifieth the ungodly, thou art saved. Oh, may the Holy Spirit give thee saving faith in him who receives the vilest. Words don't get any prettier than that. That's why they called him the Prince of Preachers, and still today considered such. What we realize here is there is a lesson for the unbeliever to say, when I come to the place where I recognize that I'm a sinner, that I am a vile sinner, that I don't expect anyone to like me, much less God, the Holy One of Israel, then we must realize that with Job, who was considered a very holy man, yet he came to the place where he said, I am vile. And in that word was accepted by God and restored. John Gill, writing in the 1800s, said, the nature of man is exceeding vile and sinful, his heart desperately wicked, his thoughts and the imaginations of them evil, and that continually. His mind and conscience are defiled, his affections inordinate, and his understanding and will sadly depraved. He is vile in soul and body, of all which an enlightened man is convinced and will acknowledge. He says, all of this, if you are enlightened, you will say yes to it. Now, how is it that an unsaved person coming to recognize he is vile can have his eyes lifted for hope? Well, I want you to recognize that any sense of your vileness is in itself not a natural thing. You don't come by that, by nature, you see. John 3:19-21, and this is the condemnation that light is coming to the world. Jesus is the light. Light is coming to the world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And notice this. For everyone that doth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. The word meaning discovered. But he that doth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. I don't know if you catch my drift here, but he says the normal situation of condemned men is this, that they run from the light. They are not interested in seeing how bad they are. They don't admit this. They love the darkness because their deeds are evil, and this is where they would be most comfortable in doing it. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, speaking of the devil as the god of this world, he says, "In whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not." And you are blinded here against light, of course, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So the work of the devil for the unsaved person, those under his control, is to blind them to the light. And they say, "Well, I don't see it." Yes, we know. You are blinded to it. You have been blinded by the devil in this. Come with me to Ephesians 4. Look at the last part of verse 17 through 19. His command in the last part of verse 17 is, "Walk not, you saved Gentiles, walk not as other Gentiles walk." And how do the normal unsaved Gentiles walk? In the vanity, the emptiness, the purposelessness of their mind, having the understanding darkened. They don't get it, you see. Being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness or the hardness of their heart, who being past feeling. Then it's not a sensitive heart. It's been blinded or hardened, and so they're past feeling. They have given themselves over unto lasciviousness. Lasciviousness is, hey, let it all hang out. Do whatever you want, you know. To work all uncleanness with greediness. Yeah, give me that uncleanness. You see? Greediness. That's the normal state. That's the natural state of man. Not to feel vile because of sin, but to feel self-justified. To feel that maybe I'm okay and certainly better than most. You see. Well, then, why are we saying that we ought to be encouraged if the unsaved person feels vile? Because the ability to sense your sin and to be ashamed of it comes only one way. You see. It comes from God's work in your heart. Christ said that he was the physician, but the people don't come to the physician if they're well. It was before insurance. They came only when they were sick, when they had to spend a lot of money. You see. and he says, so unless you recognize your problem, you don't come to me. John 16, 7 through 9, the work of the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, Christ is speaking, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you, it's a good thing for you that I go away." They're all sad because he said he's going to leave. "But it's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you." I have to leave for him to come. "But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he is come," all right, so I gave you those verses to show this is the work of the Holy Spirit after he's come. Notice what he does. "When he has come, he will reprove," that's our word, "will convince," will convict "the world of sin." See, this is not a work that is done by man's own nature. It is a work only done by the Holy Spirit when he begins to wrestle with a man's heart. He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, but he explains this thing of sin. He will reprove the world of sin because they believe not on me. We find then that the scripture is quite clear that if your heart has awakened to its evil deeds, if your heart has recognized you are not where you ought to be, this is a good thing. It is the sign of the Holy Spirit overcoming that sinful nature. Instead of you just excusing it, hiding it in the darkness, you're saying, something needs to be done. We find the example of Lydia, one of the first people to get saved in Europe. Acts 16:14, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God with the Jews, heard us, the Paul's evangelistic team. And then it says, whose heart the Lord opened. She didn't open it. She didn't have that power. She was blinded. Her heart was hardened. She was in the ignorance of her sin. Whose heart the Lord opened. And what happened when the heart was opened? That she attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul. So this is the example then for us to recognize that in fact, if you are a sinner and yet recognize you are a sinner, then there is great, great hope for you. As Charles Spurgeon said, all believers have come that path. There was a time when you and I came before God and said, I don't deserve to come before you. You see? And so that's the beginning of the path. This is how we get there. So, a lesson to the unbeliever, and I say by way of the believers, a lesson that you can pass on to the unbeliever to encourage them. One of the things I've always loved to hear when witnessing to someone is saying, I've gone too far. I don't think God could save a person like me. And I love to hear that because it indicates the depth to which they are saying, I am vile. And it means God is working in their heart. The second and final point here is the lesson to the believer. We recognize here that Job, this holy, holy man, came to the place where he said, I am vile. There are those who preach as though that once you get saved, now it's a bed of roses, you know. They forgot to mention all those thorns that the roses have, right? It's not always a straightforward path. It's not always a path where you understand what's happening. Job didn't understand what was going on with him. God didn't explain it even at the end. He just said, Job, whatever has happened, it's been me, and I know what I'm doing. Job had to say, yes, Lord, I see. What we are gaining as a believer in this is that not every Christian becomes a super Christian. Not every Christian hits the road and never falls off. You see? No, there is no Christian who lived life so beautifully that he never came back to God and said, I am vile. I don't see what you have anything to do with me. My son John sang a song, and I didn't know the song. I was introduced to it when my wife and I went to visit him while he was ministering at a church close. And He just sang it as a solo, and he brought us into the prayer closet as a Christian comes and says, Lord, here I am again. I've done it again, you see. And I just need you to be my strength. And that's where I think perhaps all of us, at least certainly me, has been wondering, good grief, how is it that I'm supposed to be a Christian and yet these things keep happening and I don't seem to have the strength to overcome it? Job himself said, I am vile. I want you to imagine, perhaps by contrast, think of the super close relationship that Christ had with his disciples. I mean, what would it be like to get up in the morning and say, we're going to go traipse around the countryside with Jesus himself. He's the Messiah, you know. Peter is to proclaim him the Son of the living God. They knew this even as they walked with him, you see. And Christ was to speak to him personally, to call him from his fisherman duties and say, I want you to be with me. Super close relationship. Peter was speaking, 2 Peter 1:1, Simon, or the spelling could be like Simeon, his Jewish version of his name, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he says, who am I writing to? I am writing to them that have obtained, notice this, like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. The King James margin says, the Greek here says, the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. How close was Christ to the apostles? Well, as close as it could possibly be, I think. And yet, Peter here says what? I'm writing to you, people who have a lot of problems, by the way, who share like precious faith with us. He said there's no difference. That the faith that we have is the like precious faith that you have. The very ones that he wrote to, and as I mentioned, they were under persecution, they were having problems, submitting and understanding and all this business. And he says, I write to you who have like precious faith. John Gill says this, it is like precious with that the apostles had. For there is but one faith, and which is called a common faith, even common to all the elect, meaning all the saved, and which is the same in all. Now he says here, I'm writing to them that have obtained like precious faith. Let me just call your attention to the meaning of the words here. Obtained is not attained. They obtained this like precious faith. They didn't attain to it. To obtain something is to come into possession of it. We just went to our granddaughter's birthday party, little Karis, 2 years old. And by the way, our gift was the hit of the whole thing. She got sunglasses, found her a little swimsuit, and got her the little flip-flops and a dangle bracelet and a hairband and then the sunglasses. And she had been, we didn't know, but she had been wanting sunglasses. And so pretty much in that dark room, she went around bumping into everything because she wanted to wear those sunglasses. She obtained it. She obtained it. She didn't attain it. She didn't go to work and save her money and buy them, is he? She obtained it. She came into possession of it. To attain to something is to achieve or accomplish something. The works of your own hands. The Bible teaches that faith is something we are responsible to exercise, and yet, at the same time, it is a capacity, our ability to have faith has been graciously granted, given by God. Not something we worked up. The faith that believers obtain believes the gospel that the apostles preached. You see. Yet, so it was derivative. See. We got it from them, or we got it from people who got it from them, you know, the whole long line. It was derivative, but it's not like secondhand clothes. It is of the same value as the apostles' own faith. So for this very reason, and here's why, when you get down to it, the apostles didn't make this up. They received their faith the same way you received yours, exactly the same. It wasn't their work, it wasn't their doing it. They received it, they obtained it, they didn't attain to it. Nothing about being an apostle made their faith more special than yours. In God's sight, your faith is fully as valuable as Peter's or Paul's or James or John's, all the apostles. It gives you the same standing before God. Can you sense that? I mean, the same as Peter, the same as Paul. Your standing before God is absolutely perfect. No greater or less than theirs. Gives you the same standing before God as it gave the apostles. Faith for all has come directly from God and is therefore valuable and perfect. So neither you nor the apostles obtained faith by human righteousness. It's not like an award pinned to your chest because of great works done. Peter says we obtained it how? Through the righteousness of God our Savior Jesus Christ. Whose righteousness? See, not ours, his. He did the work. He accomplished the task. He lived that perfect life. He obeyed every law of God without fail. And then he took that 100% record and he pinned it to you. You see. When you get to heaven, somebody could ask you, why would you think you could possibly deserve to go to heaven? And you can say, because I'm perfect. I stand before you sinless. And they say, you mean you never sinned? Oh, no, I don't mean that at all. I mean that all of my sin was washed away. And I stand in the Beloved. And I have his record, not my own. My friend, this is the believer's hope. Sometimes Christians fall, but they don't fall not to be lifted up again. Job himself said, I am vile. A child's privilege of intimate and unlimited access to an adult is usually not based on how good he has been, but whether or not he's the adult's child. You see? If the neighbor kid comes over and says, I'm hungry, I want lunch, you might be, you know him and so on, but it's not really your responsibility, and you might say, go home and tell your parents, you know. But your child, they get what's in the refrigerator, you see? My child's intimate and unlimited access to me was never based on how good he was, you see, Well, I can't be with you because you weren't as good as your brother or sisters. I never rejected him if he failed to perform all his duties. Now, I may have been disappointed in him. I may have had to deal with him in a punishment situation, but that was for the moment. But my love, my acceptance of him is unconditional because we're related, you see. He is my child. I am his father. So he can come to me at any time. And sometimes they did, you know, in the middle of the night, wake me up. I don't feel good. Or here's the worst one. Wake up in the middle of the night. I threw up all over my bed. This is where I wish I was that callous guy that says, hey, mommy, you got to go clean up on aisle 5, you know. But I didn't want to do that. So I had to hold my nose and pull back sheets and wash them down and flush all that down in the toilet. You know. But the thing is this. They had the right to have unlimited access to me anytime. And when they would come, they would find my arms open and not folded in bitter judgment and rejection, you know. Why? Good, bad? No, he's my child. That's the relationship that we have with God our Father. Who taught us to call him Father? He did. We're not making this up as we go, you see. We're simply, with fear and trembling, saying, well, you great God of the universe, the one that has a hell burning someplace already, you told me to call you Father. You told me that you are my Father. And so this child is my child. You're standing before God, and therefore your access to him at any time never rests on anything you have done or left undone. It was not obtained by your holiness. That faith, that access, that standing was not obtained by your holiness, nor is it maintained by your holiness. Your faithfulness is not what assures God's acceptance of you. You see? It's your standing. Your standing and your access rest alone and completely on the righteousness of God and the righteousness of Christ in your behalf. That is one of the great lessons of Job. That sometimes we're not perfect, and Job found out that he was not. And he said, I am vile. But his faith was rewarded, and so will ours. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, we ask that tonight you might help us to recognize that this is not a battle to be sinless. For we lost that battle some time ago. This is not a battle for us to be holier than someone else, for this is not a competition. Rather, this is a relationship. We who were children of the devil and were bound by that abusive father to do his will, though it was bad for us and bad for others and was a slap in the face of God, we have been awakened to that situation. We have groaned in our heart because of it. And we have come to Christ and begged him to let us die to that old life and rise anew to a new life. We have asked to be adopted into a new spiritual family. And we have received the news that we have been accepted, that one was willing to take our sin and our punishment and pay for it completely, so that we owe nothing back to God except gratitude, except the debt of love. We ask, Father, that you might help us to recognize as believers that we will not always be perfect, even as the great, perfect, upright, God-fearing, evil-eschewing Job was not always perfect. But we may come to you and say, O Lord, I am vile. Thank you for accepting me as your child, but I need to straighten some things out. I need to make some things right. I need to get my feet back on the straight path, the high path, your path. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I wonder if you would say, Pastor, I recognize that in some ways I kind of tend to think that God only loves me if I'm doing a good thing, if I'm better than someone else. But you've confronted me with the fact that my faith is no less precious than the very apostles themselves. But of course, Peter, we remember, denied Christ and was restored in love. I wonder if you would say, I need to commit my life all the more to the Lord, because this is not a competition. Amen. Amen. I want to say thank you for accepting me in your family, loving me because I am now your child. Pray for me. Anyone else then? Pray for me. Pray for me. Father, then we thank you that we have this opportunity. Look to your word and be corrected in our thinking. Father, most of our Christian life is based squarely upon our concept of you, that failures, breakdowns in our Christian life, even as it was with Job, will be based on getting to the place where we think ill of you in some way, certainly an error concerning you in some way. We pray that you might help us then to see you as the God of love that you are, to see that you've taken care of all of our problems. You've given us like precious faith with the very apostles that you chose to walk with and talk with and serve with. We are not a secondary group. And so we ask that you might strengthen us and build us up in thee. Help us to see we've been accepted. We pray these things in Jesus' name.